About 70 years ago, there was an author who wrote a book. His name was Waldo Beach. You've probably never heard of Waldo Beach. But his book was about the nature of people. And he said that people can be characterized by three words. And I don't share him because I believe him to be absolutely right and truthful, but I find those words he shared to be interesting, and they'll make a point that I want to make then. Here are the three words that he shared. He said that we as people can be identified by the word anomie. The second word is anonymity, and the third word is alienation. Those three words. The first word, anomie, means no norm. And it defines something without norms, without standards, without rules. He said, and he believed, that people typically are very selfish, and they use that selfishness to determine their own norms. It determines what's right, what's wrong, what ought to be done, what shouldn't be done. He said people could be known by the word anomie. Secondly, he said they can be known by the word anonymity. He didn't mean by that they're unknown to others. He meant that they really don't know themselves. He wrote how people often ask the question, who am I? But they really don't have an answer to that question. He said people don't have a sense of being, a sense of meaning. And then he used a third word to describe people, and that was alienation. He used that to describe how people are largely separated from others. He spoke about us existing in a world where everyone is basically selfish, and we all tend to live in our own bubble of selfishness. And as such, that selfishness then separates us and alienates us from one another. Now, we could debate whether he was right in describing human nature in those three words. But I want to say this, and that is, when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, we change. We are born again in a very literal sense. We become ones in Christ. And these three words, if they do reflect who we are as human beings, well, then they cease to exist. Because once we're born again, we go from no set of norms, no set of external standards, to now having the standard of the righteousness of God and the truth of God. We go from wondering, who am I, to now, by the grace of God, knowing that I am His child. I'm an heir of His. And we go from being alienated from both God and others to now being reconciled with God and joined together with others who make up His body, the church. I would say that is a pretty significant change, isn't it? And that's what Paul has been getting at here in the book of Colossians, as he does in many of his letters. He begins by explaining who we are in Jesus Christ, who Christ is, and how we've been changed because of coming to Him. And then in the latter part of his letter, he begins to explain how that internal change, that change of identity, should impact all of life. He's already written about how it should change our focus. He said, set your minds and your hearts on things above. He's been writing about how it should change our behavior. You know, there's certain actions and attitudes that are opposed to God. Those things need to be put off. And other actions and attitudes which are God-like, they need to be put on. He spoke about how our relationships with others should change. How now with the grievances we might have one with another, we need to bear with them. And how we need to forgive one another. He spoke about how our priorities should change. We now should let the peace of Christ rule, the Word of God have priority. And that's what we've been looking at in Colossians chapter 3. And as we continue in chapter 3, going a bit into chapter 4, we're going to see how who we are in Christ ought to impact our homes and our work. I'm glad he included that because, honestly, a bulk of life includes home and work, doesn't it? It is the majority of life. And what our passage speaks to today, our husbands and wives, speaks to children and parents, it speaks to bosses and workers. And that pretty much covers it. We're going to look at our passage beginning in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 18, and read through chapter 4, verse 1. There God tells us, Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So in this passage, Paul explains the difference which us being in Christ should make in the roles that we have, both at home and at work. So let's first look at home. And the person first mentioned in this list from verse 18 are the wives. There he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, I've had people in the past, when I come to a passage like this, tell me, oh, are you a little intrepid about going into this passage? And I have to admit, a little bit, but it's the Word of God. We look at it, we hear it as from God himself. And God speaks about the marriage relationship. Did you know that it's God who designed the marriage relationship? He didn't just bless it. He didn't just approve it. He is the one who designed it. And in that relationship, God called for the husband to assume the primary responsibility for making sure the home is properly led, properly protected, properly provided for. Now, we aren't told with certainty as to why God gave the husband this responsibility, but we do know with certainty that he did. And I certainly believe that we who are husbands and fathers, we're responsible before God, and one day we'll stand before him and be judged with regards to how we served our families in this role to which God has called us. Now, within this marriage relationship which God designed, he calls for the wife to be submissive, which means to honor and affirm the husband's leadership role and help him in that role with her gifts and abilities. Too often, submissiveness is looked at so very negatively. You know, submissiveness, it's not that which in any way diminishes value or worth of an individual. No, the scripture is clear. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Sometimes submission is seen as just blind obedience, or if I'm going to submit, I have to suppress my own thoughts and opinions. But it's not that at all. Submission is something within our own culture. Culture might say, that's not fitting at all. But in this verse, God says, these roles within marriage are fitting and appropriate. What is submission? It's the decision of the will to align oneself with God's will. God lets us know what his will is in the marriage relationship. We saw the wonderful special music today. I have decided to follow Jesus, didn't we? Well, Jesus spells out for us how to follow him in our roles as a husband or a wife if we're in a marriage relationship. Now, this verse, you notice, says, submit to your husband. Why did it say that? Well, perhaps because we need to make sure it's not saying submit to every husband. That's not what it says. It's to your husband. But I believe it says that because God wants us to understand that the husband belongs to the wife and the wife belongs to the husband. Together, they are the one flesh. Wives, your husband is your husband. He's the one God has called to lead in your relationship, in your home. God desires him to lead as God directs him to lead. And it's when the submission of the wife is combined with the husband fulfilling his role as God would have him do it, It's then that the relationship gets closer and closer to what God designed it to be, and honestly, what we all desire it to be. Now, the realities with regards to submissiveness and what it is, you know, I think in every marriage relationship, it looks a little different, doesn't it? We're all different people, and we all have to work that out in our own marriages. And I also want to say that in every marriage, the roles lived out, the husband in his leading the relationship, the wife in the submissiveness, those roles are often lived out imperfectly, aren't they? We aren't perfect individuals. So we need to give grace to our partner. We need to pray for our partner. And we need to resist that temptation which says to us, I got to work to change my partner so they're more what God wants them to be, right? That's God's role. It's not ours. And we let God do the changing. So the Lord says, wives, as ones who are in Christ, submit to your husbands. It's fitting to the Lord. God goes on to say in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, what's it mean to love your wife? I'm going to let Ephesians chapter 5 explain that, define that. It's a comparative passage Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus. And from Ephesians 5, 25 through 31, he wrote, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So from this passage come four different definitions of this love a husband is to have for his wife in leading their relationship. The first type of love is a sacrificial love, a sacrificing love. Verse 25 speaks of Christ giving himself up. That's the ideal of love. We know what Jesus did. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for many. That's what he did. And husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially. We go on to see that this love we're to have as husbands is a purifying love. Verse 26 speaks of to make her holy. See, Jesus didn't love the church because the church was already pure. In love, he desired that she be pure. And a husband is to have this type of love for his wife, a purifying love. That means never doing anything to tempt her to sin, to promote sin in the relationship. See, if a husband is loving in this way, in this purifying way, he's doing everything he can think of to encourage and help his wife to be the person God desires her to be. He prays for her, and he longs for her to be her very best. So there needs to be sacrificing love, purifying love. There needs to be caring love. We see that in verses 28 and 29. There we get two different words. One is feeds. And the word feeds means to provide what is needed. How do we provide what is needed for our wives? Well, it demands listening. And I know, not easy to do, but it demands listening. You can't know what's needed if you don't listen. You need to listen. And get to know her, her thoughts and dreams and needs. And once you understand these things, you know the needs, and you can provide what she needs. That's caring love. So feeds, and the second word is cares for. That's a word used to describe a mother bird sitting with her little chicks underneath her and carefully protecting them, making them a place of warmth and safety. This caring love a husband is called to have for his wife is a love that provides a place of warmth and safety and comfort for his wife. So there needs to be caring love and purifying love and sacrificing love. And the fourth type of love is an unbreakable love. Verse 31 speaks of one flesh, speaks of being united, of being glued together. See, this love does not have the option to stop, to give up, or to take a break. This unbreakable love does not even begin to look at or act inappropriately with another woman. It's an unbreakable love which God Himself has towards us. Paul speaks of this love of God in Romans 8, where he says, I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, or anything else will separate us from the love of God. Husbands, God calls us in our relationships to love our wives with a sacrificial love, with a purifying love, a caring love, and an unbreakable love. Love your wives. And verse 19 from Colossians 3 says, and don't be harsh with them. It can be translated, don't be bitter with them. You know, there's within our hearts, as it were, a cavity. And that cavity has to be filled with something. If it's filled with a genuine and sincere love, there's not much room for bitterness. But if that love is removed, you know what seeps in and fills up that hole? Bitterness does. So God says, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. He goes on in verse 20 to speak to children. And if there was ever a verse I learned when I was a child, it was this one. I heard it many, many times. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, as a child, I don't know that I ever thought I needed to be instructed. Okay? That just didn't happen very often that I thought I needed it. But I did, and all children do. You see, they lack wisdom. They just don't have wisdom. They've not really lived at all. So they don't have even the wisdom to know how to cross the street. They don't know how they don't have the wisdom to know how to eat correctly, sometimes to get the right amount of rest. So they need their parents. They need their parents to teach them how to get along with others. Most children aren't born naturally sharers, are they? They aren't born knowing how to take their turn. They aren't born knowing how to be respectful of others. See, they need to learn those things. And most children don't know how to love God or even know about God. They need to be taught those things. And so children are told, you need to obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Paul goes on to speak to fathers, or we could even say parents because it's dealing with the children. He says, fathers, don't embitter your children or they will become discouraged. So yes, fathers and mothers need to guide and instruct their children, but in doing so, take care not to embitter them. And we can embitter them in a variety of ways. You know, favoritism is something we see even in the Bible, where one child is favored over another, and it happens in our day as well. If one child is favored over another or others, those that aren't favored, they will be embittered. So if you don't want to embitter your children, don't show favoritism. Another way to embitter them is to discourage them. To don't reward them, to make sure they feel like they've never quite succeeded. If they do something good, let them know they could always do it better. That's a good way to embitter your child. You can embitter your children through criticism. Always finding fault, always explaining how something's not quite done quite right. And so children learn to live in this constant expectation that there's going to be some critical thought coming. That embitters children. Neglect can embitter children as well. Having parents that are always too busy to express any love, to show any kindness, to give them any time. It's a wide number of ways we can embitter our children. But the goal of a father, of a parent, is to raise children who are not embittered, who are not discouraged. Now, how do we raise our children so that they are not embittered or discouraged? Well, it says in Ephesians 4:6, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. So the way to raise hopeful, happy, confident, courageous children is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Because it's the Word of God that gives us hope, that gives us joy, that gives us confidence, that gives us courage. So we need to be instructing our children, yes, through our words, but mostly through our examples. God speaks to us who are in Him with regards to our homes. And He spells out some things for wives and husbands, for children, for parents. But He also speaks to us with regards to our work. How should us being a Christian, how should it make a difference in our work? Well, He speaks of two categories of persons. In our Bibles, we see slaves and masters. And we really don't have slaves and masters, but I think we all understand. This really applies to those who are in authority, the bosses at work, and those who aren't. So the application there is very direct. Most of us in our places of work, we have bosses. It's a rare individual that doesn't have somebody over them. And then many of us understand what it means to just be a worker. Well, what about our work? Well, when we work for other people, verse 22 says, obey them in everything. They give you a job to do, and you do it. You see, you aren't to follow their instruction only when the task is enjoyable. You don't follow the instructions only when what they give you to do makes sense to you. You don't follow their instructions only when the instructions seem fair to you. God says, obey them in everything. There may be times you don't understand their directives. There may be times when their decisions are less than the best. But no matter what, as ones in Christ, God says, obey them in everything. In verse 22, it goes on to say, do your best for them, whether or not they're watching. Do it not only when their eyes on you, to win their favor. Well, did Paul know human nature or not? You know what it's like when the boss is watching? It makes a difference, doesn't it? And when the boss's eye's not on you, different things happen. One of my first jobs after getting married was in a machine shop in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We were in a satellite shop. We had a foreman who didn't care that much what went on in his shop. And then there were the big bosses. And when the big bosses were coming, you know what happened. Everybody looked busy, whether we had anything to do or not. But when that big boss got in his car and went away, then we went back to the way things were. That's life. But what Paul is saying is that when we work to the best of our ability, whether the eyes of those over us are on us or not, because we're working for God. Verse 23 goes on to say, when you work for your boss with sincerity of heart. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. That means we don't work because of what we get out of it. No, we do to the best of our ability because it's the right thing to do before the Lord. And then finally, for us who are workers, verse 23 says, work for them with reverence for the Lord, as working for the Lord, not for men. It's so easy in our places of work to see ourselves just working for other people. But how it transforms all of work when we understand we're not just working for those over us in our place of employment. We're working for the Lord Himself. That gives joy and purpose in the most menial of tasks. Now, what about those who are in authority over others? Two things are said to those. In verse 4, they're called masters. It says, first of all, provide for them what's right and fair. And it is tempting when you're in a position of power to take advantage of those under you. It's tempting to seek only personal profit and ignore what's right and fair. But God says, treat those under you rightly and fairly. And He also says to you the following. Recognize, no matter your position, that there's one to whom you will answer. Verse 4 says, masters, provide your slaves what's right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. You see, there might be those in positions of power who feel that they can do whatever they want and they need to answer to no one. And from a limited perspective, they might be right. Here on earth, it might be true for a while. But never forget, every individual will one day answer to God in heaven. So whatever our work is, whether we're working for another, under another, or a combination of both of them, we need to work with the realization that God is in heaven and we seek to glorify Him. You see, the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're changed. Our identity is now in Him. We are, as was sung earlier, ones who say, I've decided to follow Jesus. We're different. We're different not because of the changes we've made. We're different because of the changes God has made within us. We were once enemies of God, but now He changed us. We're children of God. We were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but He changed us. We're alive in Christ. We were once unrighteous and unholy, but He changed us. We're now holy and without blemish. We were once without hope, but He changed us. We are now filled with hope. He made those changes. So what God encourages us to do is to believe what He tells us is true regarding who we now are in Him. And He encourages us to let who we are affect every part of our lives. Allow who you are in Jesus Christ to affect the relationships within your home. Allow who you are in Jesus Christ to affect your actions and attitudes in your places of work. And do it in such a way so that the King of Glory gets all the glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You so very much for changing us, for all You've done once we come to You, for the different people we now are in Christ. And I just pray that You'd help us all, each one of us, to allow that very real change to shine through who we are. May it affect how we think. May it affect how we behave. May it affect how we react. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.